I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17, as was read just a few moments ago. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. There are times in our lives when we ask the question, we ask ourselves, what do I do now? Perhaps you've lost your job. What do I do now? Perhaps you've been offered a job. What do I do now? Maybe you've lost a loved one. You're alone. What do I do now? Maybe you've had your first baby. What do I do now? We ask ourselves the question, what do I do now under these current present circumstances? I think that question, what do I do now, could be written across the top of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. And it follows last week's question, what if I am left behind? Of course, Paul assured the Thessalonians that they had not been left behind. They had not missed Jesus' return to rapture the church. The day of the Lord had not come, and that was certainly good news for the Thessalonians. But it begs the question, now what? What do I do now? And so this morning from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17, I would suggest there are three necessary responses that we must have, that we must do as believers in Jesus who are waiting for his return. I've titled my message simply, What Do I Do Now? Let me pause for prayer and then we'll unpack the text together. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for the truths that we have sung this morning. We thank you for the reminders of your sovereignty and your majesty, for your wisdom and your power. And God, now as we turn our attention to this portion of Scripture and we ask the question, what should we do now or how should we then live? What should be our response to the fact that we are still waiting for your return to rapture the church? I pray that you'd give us insight and understanding. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse number 13, Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Now, Paul repeatedly wrote of his thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. In fact, follow me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's trace Paul's thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Look at chapter 3, verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse number 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you all? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse number 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And now chapter 2, verse 13, again, chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. And Paul was thankful repeatedly and insistently, thankful for the work that God had done in the lives of the Thessalonians. I've written there at the top of your notes, while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ to rapture us away and deliver us from the wrath to come, we ought to, number one, thank God for what he has done. That was Paul's spirit in his correspondence with this church. He is thankful to God for the work that he had done among them. Okay, what work was it that God did in the lives of the Thessalonians? What work has God done in our own lives? Look at verse 13. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Letter A, God loved us. God loved us, and we could stop right here, and we could spend the balance of the hour meditating on this single truth. God loved us. We are beloved by the Lord. How do we know that? Because he demonstrated that love for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. because he gave his only begotten son, John 3, verse 16. And whatever else may be said about what God has done, we must start with his love for us. And whatever we might be thankful for, we must be thankful for God's love. But here's an important insight now. Love doesn't save, because God loved the whole world, yet the whole world isn't saved. So there's more than simply God's love for us. Beyond God's love is his sovereign choice, letter B. God chose us. He loved us, letter A. He chose us, letter B. And look at verse 13. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, this is difficult. This is difficult for us to accept because our human wisdom and our human sense of justice recoils at the idea that God sovereignly selected some to be saved. That seems unfair to us. However, in Romans chapter 9, Paul addressed this matter when he referenced God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. And Paul asked the rhetorical question, is there unrighteousness with God in that sovereign selection? The answer is no. Paul says, certainly not. Romans 9 goes on then to say, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That is God's prerogative. That is God's prerogative, because God is God. And the classic Old Testament example of this is in Deuteronomy 7, when Moses told Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, Israel, nor choose you, Israel, because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He's redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so, folks, in eternity past, from the beginning, verse number 13, this is not my imagination, this is the teaching of the scripture text. From the beginning, God chose or elected sinners to be saved. And that is exactly how Paul also began his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 4, when he wrote, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It's how Paul began his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4. It's how Peter began his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 2. And I don't know how to explain it in any other way other than to read the text. Now, at the same time that God chose, elected those to be saved, at the same time, we are responsible. Man is responsible to trust and obey. And in some way that supersedes the dimensions of our logic. God's sovereign choosing for us for salvation, and yet we are responsible to receive and believe. How does that work? I don't know. But here's what I would say to you. I would say, do not struggle with the compatibility of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. You're not going to be able to figure it out. You're not going to be able to reconcile it logically or rationally. But rather, be grateful. Be thankful. God, thank you for your love for me. Thank you for choosing me, adopting me as your child. Now, don't turn me off just yet. There's more in verse 13. Look at verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's letter A. God loved us. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's letter B. God chose us. Keep reading. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is letter C. God set us apart. God set us apart. Now, we know that the word sanctify means to set apart. And when we think of sanctification, we most often think of the progressive process by which we are being continuously, progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's how Paul concluded his first letter to the Thessalonians, maybe across the page in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case now, In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul is speaking of sanctification here, this setting apart, as the initial work of God's Spirit to turn an unbeliever to faith in Jesus Christ. It's what 1 Peter 1, verse 2 calls elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And so it's the Spirit of God who quickens. It's the Spirit of God who makes alive or gives life to those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse number 1 says, so that we may be saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And perhaps you've heard me pray at times. I happen to pray something along these lines. I pray, Lord God, draw sinners to yourself, and by your Spirit, grant them the faith to believe in the truth. That's the phrase that's there at the end of verse 13. That it's the Spirit of God who is setting us apart and granting us the faith to believe. It's something we must be thankful for, and we give thanks. We're bound to give thanks for the work of God the Spirit in our salvation. So we come to verse 14, to which you were called, this belief in the truth, the end of verse 13, to which he called you by our gospel. I'm going to say letter D, God called us. He called us, to which you were called, he called you by our gospel. We are called to belief in the truth, at the end of verse 13, by the gospel message. And once again, we feel a tension here. We feel this angst, it bothers us. Our human logic and the theological don't always reconcile. If God has sovereignly chosen us, verse 13, and has effectively called us, verse 14 now, what's the point of evangelism? What's the point of missions? What's the point of praying for the lost or witnessing to the lost? We wrongly reason if God is sovereignly choosing some to be saved, then what's the point of calling sinners to repentance? In fact, sometimes we say it more shamefully. We say if God is arbitrarily picking who he wants to go to heaven, what's the point of calling sinners to repentance? But we've actually answered our own objection, and that's the point. God calls us to salvation, and he calls us through the preaching of the gospel. Warren Wiersbe says it so well. Listen to this. Warren Wiersbe says, God has not only ordained the end, our salvation, he has also ordained the means to the end, our belief in the truth, there at the end of verse 13, by his calling us. And he calls us through the gospel message that is declared to us by other people. Remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy went to the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17, and there the Bible says they reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead, saying, this Jesus who we preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. Folks, think about the time when you first heard the gospel. Think about the time when you first understood the gospel. Think about the time when you first believed the gospel. Someone told you, someone taught you, someone witnessed to you and evangelized you in some way. And as imperfect as it may have been, their methodology may have been totally flawed, but in some way then God called you to himself through their speaking of the gospel message, and you were saved. That's why Romans 10 verse 14 asks, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so we must be thankful that God used someone at some time to present the gospel to us, as God was calling us to himself, and we must be thankful and do the same in others' lives. We need to stop railing against what we don't understand about God's sovereign election in choosing us to be saved, and simply go out and give the gospel, for God is calling people to himself. And after one hears and believes, then they too can respond with us in thanksgiving, saying, God, we are bound to give thanks to you always because of the work that he's done in your lives. The hymn writer put it this way, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know this, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And we're bound to give thanks for that. God, we don't know how it works, but we're thankful for it. Thank God for what he has done. Finally, then, in verse number 14 also, "to which he called you by our gospel," verse 14, "for the obtaining," or the possessing, "of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is letter E. God will glorify us. He loved us, he chose us, he set us apart, he called us. God will glorify us. And this is a stark contrast to the fate of the unbelievers. In chapter 1, verse 8, look across the page, or perhaps a page back, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." On the other hand, we can look forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And when he appears, we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We look forward to that day. But what do we do now? What do we do now in the meantime? We must be thankful for the work that God has done in us. Verses 13 and 14. We come to verse 15. Verse 15, "therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." I would offer you number two, hold fast to what you've been taught. First, thank God for what he's done. Secondly, number two in your notes, hold fast to what you have been taught. Now, we need to be careful here not to misunderstand Paul's use of the word traditions in verse 15. The term tradition simply means the transmission of belief and behavior from one generation to another. What's important is for us to differentiate between good and bad traditions, or more specifically, the traditions of God and the traditions of men. In Colossians 2:8, Paul warned against the traditions of men, saying, "beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 when he said that they had laid aside the commandments of God and held to the traditions of men. And so here in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15, Paul is charging us to stand fast and hold to the traditions that were given by God through the apostles, in the very same way that Paul told Timothy, "the things which you have learned, heard and learned among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men," to other men who will be able to teach others also. So what do we do while we wait for the return of Jesus to rapture the church? Well, we're thankful. We give thanks for what God has done, number one. And secondly, we hold fast to the things that we have been taught. Okay, so what things have we been taught? I was raised in a home, and I was raised in a churches that taught me traditions. There are things that my family never did. There were things that my family always did. There were things that my pastors and teachers taught me were right things, and there were things that my pastors and teachers taught me were wrong things. And so this week in my office, I spent a moment thinking about this matter. Why do I behave in the way that I do? And why do I believe in the way that I do? First, why do I behave the way that I do? And I ask myself the questions, why do I bow my head and pray before eating every meal? Sometimes mindlessly. I bow my head and I pray, thank you, Lord, for this meal. Why do I give 10%, a tithe, to the Lord from every paycheck I earn? I never do that mindlessly, I assure you. That's a very, very deliberate thing. Why am I doing this? Well, because I guess that's what you're supposed to do. Why do I always come to church on Sunday? Okay, for me, I have to, right? It's my job. I worked that out in my mind, but why did we do that? Why don't I drink alcohol when everyone else does? And I learned these traditions from my parents and from my pastors and my teachers, and I'm kind of programmed to function that way because of these traditions. Why do I behave the way I do? How about why do I believe the way I do? At a deeper level, why do I believe the gospel message? I don't know, it's all I've ever known. Why do I believe that the Bible is true? Why am I a Baptist? You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. Why am I a Baptist? Well, my dad was a Baptist pastor, so I guess that makes me a Baptist, right? Why do I believe that Jesus is going to return to rapture his church before the terrible day of the Lord? And folks, I learned things. I learned traditions from my pastors and my parents and my professors about the things of the Lord, and they created core values and convictions in my life. But in every case, the way I behave and the way I believe, the traditions that I have received ought not to be the traditions of men, but rather they ought to be the traditions of God, because the wisdom of God is sourced in the Word of God. And Paul is saying, what do you do now while you're waiting for the rapture of the church? What do we do while we occupy until he comes? Hold fast to the things that you have been taught from the Lord, through the apostles, from the Holy Scripture. Here's the problem. The temptation is for every generation to dismiss or to reject what they've been taught and to rethink truth. Which is why I believe Solomon, his burden in the book of Proverbs, many times he said, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Listen and learn. And take what you've been taught and hold fast to it. What do we do now? What do we do while we're waiting for the return of Jesus to rapture the church? We thank God for the work that he's done in us. Secondly, we hold fast to what we've been taught. Third, in verses 16 and 17, these verses, if you're looking there at your scripture, they're in the form of a prayer that Paul is making for the Thessalonians. It really, I believe, began back in verse 13. But he's praying for them, and he's bound to give thanks for them. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, you notice he asks them to pray for him, that they would pray for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But before we discuss how Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in verse 16 and 17, I want you to first notice how he doesn't pray for them. You're looking at verses 16 and 17. He doesn't pray that they would be spared from suffering while they are waiting for Jesus to return to rapture his church. Rather, he prays for encouragement, it's comfort there in verse 17, for establishment of them in the midst of their hard life experience. It's like Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus prayed, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So look at verse 16. Now May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, we've just rehearsed all that, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's Paul's prayer for them. So the question of the morning, the query is, what do we do now? Paul's prayer is that the Thessalonians, number three, would grow in good works. Good words and works, the end of verse 17. His desire is that they would be comforted or encouraged and established. That is their saying and their doing and their talk and their walk. And what do we do while we wait for Jesus' return to rapture us away? We grow in good words and in good works. or as John put it in 1 John chapter 3, I've copied it for you on the back of your notes. This is what John says. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, this surety in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as our Lord is pure. Let me keep reading here what one author has written. This assurance takes root in the life of a believer that is convinced that his or her future is bound inseparably to the presence of Christ. Folks, I hope that that is your conviction, that you are in Christ and that your existence now and forever is inseparably bound to Christ. When we know that our personal future is wholly bound up in Christ, we strive to make purity a habit now. And the passage is written, that is, the 1 John 3 passage is written, to those who will purify themselves, which sounds a little odd at first. But this is true. The blood of Christ purifies us, and we purify ourselves. This is another way to say that we act the miracle of sanctification. The point of 1 John 3 is brilliantly succinct. Our entire future is bound up with Christ. When we see our future in him, he becomes for us the model of our holiness, the goal of our holiness, the end of our holiness, the motivation of our holiness. You can't put your hope in all that God promises to be for us in Christ and live like everyone else who depends on money, security, and prestige for contentment. No, we cannot. Because our future is bound up with Christ. One day we shall see him face to face to be fully glorified. This future hope does not make us lazy. This future hope propels us to purity. What do we do now? How should we then live while we wait for the return of Jesus to rapture the church away? We are bound to give thanks to God for the work that he's done in our lives. We can't explain it. He sovereignly chose us, but yet we're responsible to believe the truth. Thank you, Lord, for all of that. Secondly, then, of course, we hold fast to the truths, the teachings, the traditions that we have been taught. Not the traditions of men, but the truth of the Scripture. And then third now, and finally, we grow in good words and good works. We purify ourselves as he is pure. This is what we do now. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would help us to do now what you've called us to do in this life as we wait for your return. Lord, perhaps it's yet today. We would rejoice in that. Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for saving us, loving us, choosing us, calling us. Thank you for your promise to glorify us. Lord, may we hold fast to the things that we've been taught. May we grow in every word and every work. May we purify ourselves as you are pure. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.